Please pray with me. Illumine our hearts, O Master who loves mankind, with the pure light of your divine knowledge. Open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of your gospel teachings. Implant also in us the fear of your blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desire, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things as are well-pleasing unto you. For you are the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and unto you we ascribe glory together with your Father, who is from age to age the same, and your all-holy, good, and life-creating Spirit. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I'll admit, these are stark words. Those of us of Midwestern heritage, which is a lot of us, for whom hearth and home, kith and kin conjure up warm, sentimental feelings, Jesus' words sound very nearly like hate speech, something spewed out by cult leaders or terrorist imams. Now, many of us, myself included, can find in our fathers or mothers, wives, children, brothers, sisters, and friends that special mentor or confidant whose words, example, or prayers help to bring us to Christ. We should not deny the place of the family as the little church. I'm reminded here of the example of my grandmother, who would lead devotions around the breakfast table when I would visit, or of an infant maybe hearing the Our Father at the break of day while his mother wakes to feed him. Moments such as these are imbued with grace, and they denote a lived piety. During my time among the Orthodox, it was not uncommon for me to encounter people whose families had been Christian almost from biblical times. So what is Jesus on about? Does he intend to tear down the family, just as he prophesies against the temple? Many commentators tend to airbrush Jesus' word hate as mere hyperbole, akin to a Jewish rabbi saying, if someone calls you a jackass, put on a saddle. The trouble is, Jesus often uses similar hyperbolic statements, too many for us to simply bolderize them. Just a few weeks ago, Father Paul reminded us that Jesus says about his own mother, blessed rather are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Did he mean that his mother was not blessed? Stay tuned, more on that in a moment. As you heard me say, in the church we understand Scripture in the light of the appointed readings for the day. In the Old Testament reading, God is described as a potter who is able to cast down one project and mold it into another without asking for the input of anyone else at all, least of all the thing being worked. Laying aside the discussion of God's sovereignty versus human agency, we can acknowledge that the Lord is master of himself, of the universe, and is free to act as seems good to him. Just art thou, O God, and just are thy judgments. But he's not arbitrary in his judgments. He is no tyrant who rules by divine whim. The alternate Old Testament reading for today, and Father Paul may be permitted to smirk here as he asked me which of the two I'd like to read. By now you should all know that I prefer more scripture rather than less, and if only one reading can be read, I'll find a way to at least reference, if not read, both. But this reading gives us both blessing if we obey and curses if we do not. It reads, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and if you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going into over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them. This too would seem like a stark warning, and no doubt it is. except for the rest of Deuteronomy. You see, Deuteronomy reads like an ancient Near Eastern treaty between a great king and his vassals. Such treaties were common throughout the ancient Near East. In them, the history of the two parties would be recalled, a list of rules by which both parties would be governed would be listed out, and then finally there'd be a list of blessings if the rules were kept, and curses if they were broken. By the time we reach the blessings and curses part, we've already heard about God's faithfulness and love for his people. Israel's ascent is recorded just a few pages later in the book of Joshua, and though they are separate books, one gets the sense that the story continues right where it left off at the end of Deuteronomy. So what happened? Did the people of God keep the commandments, statutes, and ordinances and walk in his way? For a generation, maybe. The rest of Scripture is one story after another of God's wayward and stiff-necked people finding new ways not only to violate God's law of love, but to do so while finding the justifications for their wickedness in the covenant itself. Turns out God's enemies are not the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, or the Philistines. It's not the Assyrians or the Egyptians or the Babylonians, but the people of God themselves. Wickedness is not merely evil, but that which lay outside the community of faith, but that which has the appearance of goodness while lacking its substance. Such would be the condition of God's people for a few generations until a prophet or a judge or a king, rarely a priest, which is itself a warning to those of us who sit in Moses' seats and wear broad phylacteries. But someone would rise to rescue them and wipe the slate clean and recommit them to the covenant. Our Lord Jesus is the last and greatest in this line. There will not be another. By the time of Christ, the people had fallen into new ways to strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, new ways to favor the rich, trample down the poor, all while assuming the mantle of righteousness, all while acting as though they were God's chosen, his elect, his people, outside of which there was no hope of redemption. Jesus warns against such attitudes, saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' And thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." People of God, these are our fathers and mothers and wives and children and brothers and sisters. It is from this stock that we and all of humanity with us are descended, and without humility, we too will share their fate. Now those of us who have children, or those of us who have been children maybe, we're familiar with a common parenting tactic. You request obedience, you warn of punishment, and then the count begins. One, two, and two is always extended, it's always longer than one. And by the time we get to three, it's too late. My dear brothers and sisters, we are already on two, and the Lord is giving us time. Our fathers, when understood as I've explained it, did not listen, and they died in the wilderness, serving instead as a warning to us all. It is this stock that we should hate, this attitude of self-righteousness that from which we should be divorced. Our gospel reading today rests between several parables. On the one hand, we have a parable of a man who invited many to a banquet, but none would prepare themselves and come. On the other, we have the all-too-famous parable of the prodigal son. By virtue of our being in this place and in this time, we are those who are initially invited. We are the elder brother, rather than the prodigal. Will we fail to enter into the joyous feast of the Lord by sitting in judgment on those who waste their inheritance on riotous living? Or will we welcome them with open arms and slay the fatted calf? Will we realize that we are the lost sheep, we are the missing coin, when we judge the world? "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and blessed are the breasts that were you nursed," says a woman to Jesus. And he responds with, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Such words, rather than take away the focus on Mary, our Lord's mother, ought to highlight it. She is unique that she, unlike her father Zechariah, hears the word of God and responds with, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, let it be unto me according to your word." How many of us have been blessed by that simple act of humble obedience? By taking the focus off our kin, off ourselves, we rightly order our actions toward obedience. And this, in turn, allows countless others to be blessed by the outpouring of God's grace, an outpouring and blessing that we often do not see. What does this humble obedience look like? In this politically charged year, we often hear talk of rights. We cherish the right to vote. We have the right to speak freely or assemble peaceably. Just the other day, I was talking with Aiden about the Bill of Rights and about how the framers believed that such rights were natural to us, that even if they weren't prescribed in law, we would still possess them. Perhaps. While I certainly value the protections we enjoy under the law, and I have nothing but the highest respect for those who have sacrificed in countless ways to safeguard and defend those rights, I do wonder if the Christian shouldn't live on a different wavelength from our society. After all, our citizenship is in heaven, and to us, every foreign land is our fatherland, and every fatherland a foreign land. Consider Paul's letter to Philemon. In it, we encounter a man with many rights. Philemon is a wealthy patron. He's a Roman citizen. He furthermore owns a slave, Onesimus, who had run away from his master after first being involved, justly or not, with some kind of theft. The law, the rights, are firmly on Philemon's side. Death was not outside the realm of possibility for Onesimus. Does Paul rest here? Does he allow Philemon to rest on his rights? Not at all. He encourages Philemon to receive Onesimus back as a slave no longer, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Now, I would submit that if Philemon had stood upon his rights, we would have never heard of either Philemon or Onesimus. But as it stands, what happened to Onesimus? If tradition is to be believed, and I believe it should, although the historical record is spotty, Onesimus went on to become a bishop of Ephesus, taking over where Timothy left off. There, he no doubt continued the work of the gospel until the persecutions of Domitian and Trajan, where he received the martyr's crown. His own surrender of his right to life for the sake of Christ in part led, in what seems like a long time in human terms, about 200 to 300 years, but really is only a twinkling of God's eye, to the conversion of the entire Mediterranean region, and by extension, much of Europe. Onesimus died in faith, trusting that God would vindicate him and continue advance his way. May we follow in those same footsteps, not only obeying the law, but in our own lives going far beyond what the laws require. For the life in Christ is one that says yes to God and denies one's right to oneself. Amen.